Want to talk for a second about times when we might miss the essential piece of something. Let me give you a physical example. So I'm curious if anybody here has ever gone skydiving. You know, where you jump out of an airplane. Has anybody done that? I haven't either. But I do know one essential part of it, right? So what's the most essential thing when you go skydiving? A parachute, right? You go without the parachute, now something is really going to be wrong, right? It's not going to work out well, right? So sometimes we miss the most essential thing in things. Well, I'm going to think about life examples and help me with this. What are some examples, perhaps, in life where we do something and we miss the essential thing in it? What might be an example of that? I'll give you a simple example just to get us started. Taking a class without the desire to learn. Right? I take this class because I have to, but I actually don't want to learn. And there's something deeply problematic in saying, I'm going to take this class, but I'm not actually here to learn anything. Right? We miss the essential piece. Right? So what might be other ways in which we might miss the essential piece in a life experience?
Going on vacation and taking your laptop.
There you go, going on vacation and taking my work with me. Not that I know what that's like. But, yeah, good point. Another example.
Yelling at your kids to change their behavior.
Yelling at their kids to stop shouting, right? Yeah, I know that feeling.
How about preparing for the wedding and not the marriage?
Preparing for a wedding and not the marriage. Yeah, very significant. Good, something else. How about an apology without an apologetic spirit? I'm sorry. I'm sorry this bothered you.
Preparing for school and not life.
Preparing for school and not life for our kids, yeah. Encouraging words without an encouraging spirit. Right? Many things that we do, we miss something that's most fundamental. And then I'm thinking, well, how might this happen with life as a whole? When we say, well, I live life, then it sometimes might describe as a midlife crisis or some other aspect of a crisis toward the end of life. Is to say, I missed something essential to what life was supposed to be. And I also want to think today about how might this happen in the Christian life. Where we live the Christian life, we miss something that's so fundamental, it's essential to it. It's a bit like jumping out of an airplane and getting the parachute. Right? So we want God to speak this morning. We talked about his work. We have worshiped. We have come to speak, and now we want to hear. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we come with confidence this morning that you are present. We come with confidence, Spirit, that you are living and active, you are alive, and you speak. We ask that you would speak now, in our hearts, in a significant way. And Father, I confess that even coming to a church service, I can miss the essential element of expecting I'm going to meet with you. And so we want to meet with you. Now, as we have had this time together, we pray that you would continue, that you'd speak in our hearts, that you would open our hearts to hear your voice, and that in hearing you, we would be shaped. That we would grow to be more like Jesus, that we would know you more. For your glory, for our joy, through Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today, You Shall Receive Power. We will talk about this drawing in a little bit. You will want to have a Bible in front of you. And so if you don't have one yet, there'll be some people coming down the aisles with them. We're in Acts 19, and the pages are marked. So we're in Acts 19. And to set us up for this, let me ask you one more question. What's the purpose of an arrow? The direction. Yeah, excellent. The purpose of an arrow is to direct our attention to something beyond itself. Right? This is a good test with an animal. You know, you say there's food, and you point to the food. The question is, does the dog walk up and lick your finger, or look where you're pointing? Right? The arrow is supposed to point to something, not to itself. Well, I think in profound ways, this is what the Old Testament in the Bible is. The first two-thirds or three-quarters it's pointing forward to Jesus. And let me just give you a few examples of that. So looking back, this is the prophet Jeremiah. He quotes God as saying, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And so he says, "I will come in the coming days, and I will make a new covenant." He says, "It's not going to be like the covenant I made with your ancestors, because they broke my covenant, so I was a husband to them," declares the Lord. And now he describes what this new covenant, this new thing he's doing. He says, "This is what it's like. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Whereas the first covenant was written on stone," he says, "No, I'm not going to write it in your minds and your hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest," declares the Lord. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "I'm doing something new. Be ready for it." And so we have this new covenant that is, the state of this new covenant is pointing ahead to Jesus. Let me read this passage from Isaiah. This is from the passage that we sang this morning. "The voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He said there's going to come a voice that's crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord who's coming." And we come to learn that this is a man named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came to point to Jesus. And so then John the Baptist came, and some people thought, maybe John the Baptist is the one that God was talking about. John the Baptist said freely, "I am not the Messiah. I'm not the one that God was talking about." He said this, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. I will baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John the Baptist came in many ways as the greatest of the prophets from the Old Testament time. He came to point to Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, when Alan Gregg preached, he told us about a man named Apollos. And Apollos was a great, very effective preacher in the city of Ephesus, where we're going to be looking at the story today. And the key thing that Alan showed us, one of the key things, is that he knew a lot about John the Baptist. And he knew some about Jesus. But he didn't have the full story. And we learned today about some of the followers, some of the people who probably learned from Apollos a lot about John the Baptist, but they didn't see where John the Baptist was pointing. So let's take a look at that. We're in Acts 19, and we'll just go through these 20 verses. I'll start by reading verses 1 to 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Stop there for a second. So we see this great story where Paul shows up in Ephesus, in the city where Apollos had taught, and he finds some of John's disciples who didn't know what John was pointing to. Right? He found some of the disciples of John, and these disciples found new life in Jesus by the Spirit. Before Paul taught them, they focused on John the Baptist rather than focusing on the one that John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus. And we're not told how it was, but somehow Paul could tell something was missing. He saw these people and said, "I'm not sensing the Holy Spirit active here." And maybe he sensed people who were very good at following rules. Because John said, "You know what? You need to change your behavior. You need to live according to God's ways." And these were probably really good rules from God, and they focused on that. But somehow, Paul looked at them and said, do you know about the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we've never even heard of it. We have no idea. And so now if you encounter somebody and you say, where's the Holy Spirit? And they say, oh, we didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. What would you do next? I would be inclined to teach about the Holy Spirit. What did Paul do? He said, let's talk about Jesus. Right? He said, let me tell you about Jesus and baptism in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit came. I'm not saying it's wrong to focus on the Holy Spirit. But instead of saying, let's spend time focusing on the Spirit, he says, you need to see Jesus. You need to see the work that Jesus has done. What you haven't heard about, and they were ready to receive it. And when they did believe, then they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in other languages. And this only happens a couple of times in Acts, some very important times. And the question is, why would God give this gift at this time? It's a special thing that all of a sudden they spoke in these other languages. Why does Luke tell us about this? And I think that he did that. God gave the gift that Luke tells us about it. That this confirmed their need for genuine new life in Jesus Christ. They knew a lot about God and the Bible and the work of God, but they didn't really understand Jesus and his work. And there was something fundamentally different about when they got that. When they understand the work of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, something powerful happens. And now they speak in tongues to show they didn't have this life before, and now they do. And so John's disciples who are here, they experience this dramatic change. As they believe in Jesus, baptized in his name, they receive this dramatic gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what else was happening in Ephesus at the time? Let's read verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So stop there for a second. Paul is talking about Jesus, right? He's talking about this kingdom of God. He explains it. And he does this boldly. He talks about new life in Jesus, perhaps very similar to what he has done with these disciples of John. We're told he was 3 months in the synagogue, which is longer than we've heard about him being in the synagogue elsewhere. And part of me would be tempted to think, well, maybe Paul learned to be a little bit more cautious about his words. People don't like it talking about certain things and the Jews get upset, and so maybe he was more cautious. But Luke says, no, he was bold. He was proclaiming clearly. And for some reason, he had a longer time there speaking about the kingdom of God. And one way to understand it, I think, is Jesus talked about the kingdom of God throughout his teaching. I think perhaps what he's saying is Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised blessing of new and eternal life to all peoples of all nations. This was the promise God gave to his people, to Abraham, and to others, to say, I am doing a work around the world to bring new and unending life. And I think what Paul was saying is, this is Jesus. He is the one who fulfills this promise. So he was doing this in the synagogue. It went for 3 months. He stayed as long as he could, but eventually it became clear that they were teaching against him, and there was not any more progress. And so he left with the people who were learning from him, the students, and he went to daily teaching and learning. And there was certainly a commitment to grow. So if you're used to Latin language, Tyrannus, what do you think his name might mean? Tyrannus? It means tyrant. I wonder if that's the nickname that the students in his lecture hall gave him. But this was a lecture hall. It was a place where people would go to learn. And probably what happened, we don't know for sure, but probably what happened is Tyrannus would use the lecture hall in the morning because he had full-time students who came. And then they would take a break in the middle of the hot part of the day, and this was probably a time when the lecture hall was open. Paul and a bunch of other people would work all morning And the hottest part of the day, they'd go meet in the lecture hall when other people were home resting. And every day he would teach. Every day. For 2 years. Multiple hours a day. Right? This was a real commitment to grow. And what was the result of this? Right? How does verse 10 express it? All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard that the word of the Lord spread to all peoples in the province. He taught, and many people were affected by this. And now we find out it wasn't just words. It wasn't just teaching. Verse 11, amazing things that were happening. God did extraordinary miracles. Okay, you have to stop there for a second. How can a miracle not be extraordinary? But he says, these were amazing. I mean, this isn't just an ordinary miracle. These were amazing miracles. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, trying to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed, they would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So stop there for a second. Yeah, I think these are extraordinary miracles. Right? Something profound is happening. And I think in these verses, it's just demonstrated so clearly that the Spirit's power is so much greater than the demon's power. And the demon's power is so much greater than people's power. Right? So it's far greater than. We have the work of the Spirit where evil spirits are cast out because something that Paul had touched got near them. And other people come in and say, well, we can do this too. Seven of them come on one person and they all get beaten. Right? That the power of the Spirit is so great. And the power of people was so small in this. And notice what Luke says. Who did the miracles? God did the miracles through Paul. Right? It wasn't that Paul went around doing miracles. God did miracles through Paul. Now, a handkerchief, something you blow your nose on, really, well, so probably it wasn't that. Probably it was a sweat rag. I know that's a lot better. So it was probably a sweat rag from work, maybe an apron that was a part of his work. One of the observations has been people look at this and they say, God wanted to make sure that nobody put this on the mantelpiece and worshiped it. Right? God wanted to be sure that people know there's nothing special in these things. And yet, they were a place of great magic. We'll see that in a minute. And I think that God used their thinking to help their faith. God didn't need a rag to go from Paul up to these people. It could just happen without any of that. But he was willing to use the ways that people thought about the world in order to help their faith, to do work. And so God was doing these amazing miracles based on people's belief. There had to be contact. There didn't have to be contact, but God said, okay, we'll work with that. But Luke also wants us to know, this is not magic that we're talking about. Now, the term magic that I'm using is not the entertainment that we do when we go to see tricks. Right? This is demonic magic. And a key thing about magic related to demons is that it's looking for techniques to make spiritual powers do what we want them to do. Right, we try to find the right words to say, the right things to do, in order to get these powers to do what we want them to do. So how'd that work for the seven sons of Sceva? They thought, if we learn the right words to say, the right names to use, we'll have power, because that's the way it works. They said, if we can find the right phrase, the right words, the right names, we can make it work. And it turns out it didn't work at all. Right? This one man beat them all up so that they left in utter shame. So magic is trying to figure out how to manipulate power to get them to do what we want. There is no technique to make God do what we want. Right? There's not a special way to pray that says, now I can get God to do what I want. Right? That's trying to manipulate him for my purposes. We can make a request to God, But God is the one who makes the choices. So I'm convinced God does hurt us still. But it's his choice and not ours. And so as Jim mentioned, there are places in the world where demonic spirits are so much more obvious. And miracles are so much more obvious to people and clear and seemingly frequent. And sometimes that's because people lack faith. And sometimes it's because God chooses to work differently at different times in different places. And it takes wisdom to know. Luke wants us to know there's not a trick, a technique, and this will increase the rate of your prayer receipt of requests. Right? If you follow this trick, your percentage will go up. That's not how it works. God has his choices. We want to come to him with requests and say, we want your work. What do we do to follow you, to understand your ways? We see in this that the Spirit's power is so much greater than the demon's power, which is so much greater than our power. And when people got that confused, it led to a lot of pain and shame. These stories had an effect on people. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And I've got a footnote that says that's 50,000 days' wages. A lot of money. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So stop there. When people heard these stories, God's word had power in people's lives. When people heard about these seven sons of Sceva and their effort to use the name of Jesus to meet their own purposes, and how shameful the outcome was for them, that story led people to see Jesus' power. The power isn't in saying his name, like if we pray and say in Jesus' name on it, now he has to do it. Right? The power isn't in adding some words to it. The power is in Jesus himself. And people learn to see the power in the name of Jesus, in his person, in his authority. They also learn how serious it is when you use his name. To misuse his name can lead to real trouble. These stories got out and people heard, and they were amazed. And they were afraid, and notice they weren't afraid of Paul. They honored Jesus. Paul was clear enough that people didn't go out and say, you should meet this guy Paul because he does great miracles. Even the seven sons of Sceva knew that when Paul did it, seemingly something amazing, Paul said, this is Jesus, it's not me. He is at work. Now we see it's not just the seven sons of Sceva, but we see some Christians who have some changes to make. That they were involved in what's often called syncretism. Yes, idea of syncretism is to mix different approaches together. Say, well, I'll take some of this, and I'll take some of this, and I'll try to make something happen. And this is what the seven sons of Sceva were doing. He said, here's how we deal with demons. Let's insert the name of Jesus into what we do. And it didn't work. Well, now we discover some of the Christians were doing the same thing. It seems that the Christians were using magic. Again, a demonic magic, too. See, they had these scrolls, these books, that told them, here are the right things to say to get what you need out of spiritual powers. Here are the things you need to use. And they held on to these things. Maybe they were actively using them. Or maybe they were just holding on to them in case. Maybe this Christianity thing won't solve all the problems I'm dealing with. And I've got a few things that, you know, that's been a good scroll in the past. So maybe I'm going to hold on to it, hoping that this will be what I need, perhaps in a day when there's special need. Or maybe this Christianity thing is going to kind of fade into the background and, well, whatever the choice was, they were holding on to both of these things, right? And these were Christians, right? That they had practiced the sorcery, but they were the people who believed. And so they came to this time when they publicly and sacrificially declared Jesus alone. They said, we're done with this other stuff. We're going to get rid of it. And As I mentioned, if the drachma is a day's wages, all sorts of big range of this could be. But this is millions of dollars worth of stuff that they had previously spent and were keeping. Right? It was a big investment for them to say, this is powerful, we want it. And they were keeping it. And now they said, we're done. And they didn't take it to the used bookstore to see if they could get, you know, half the money back or something like that. They said, this is awful. We want to publicly and boldly say, we are done with anything of Jesus. When they saw the power of the Holy Spirit that was far beyond the demons, when they saw the trouble that came when people said, I want to mix Jesus with something else, they said, we're done. And publicly, imagine what this fire was like. And next week we'll see a bit about what the reaction probably was to this fire. But this was a public fire. They said to everybody in their community, we have changed. We're done mixing Jesus and other things. We follow Jesus alone. Looking at this section, it seems to me that we see, we learn, genuine Christianity can only be lived by the all-surpassing power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Genuine Christianity can only be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So take a look at this drawing and tell me a little bit about what you see. I'm trying to get this vehicle to move, right? What are some of their techniques to get this vehicle to move? Yeah, somebody says, let's all work together. Yeah. What else are they doing to try to get this vehicle to move? Yeah.
Pulling it.
Somebody's pulling it? Yeah. Trying to pull that rope.
Make noises.
That's right. Make it sound like it's running. Yeah. Yeah.
Somebody's just sitting in our leisure watching all these fools drive around the bar.
Somebody's economizing their effort. Yes. Yeah. Somebody's doing that. What else? The fan blowing, we're going to try and get the wind going, right? Somebody's got a lever. There's somebody who's an engineer, says, I'm going to get that lever under the front tire. That's how I'm going to get this thing moving better, right? What's missing? Turning on the engine, right? We cannot drive when the engine inside is dead. This is life without Christ, right? Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Right? And in this sense, as people, we are dead on the outside right now. But he says, inside, we start out dead. And we do all sorts of things to try to make it work. And it doesn't work because we're told, we're separated from God. We are dead on the inside, and trying what we will, we can't make it run. And this is essentially what happened to the apostles, or the disciples of John the Baptist. They hadn't gotten this new life. And so in application, the first thing is to know, and I put in quotes, to know is to say, I get it. Deep in me, I know the folly and the loss of living life without the Holy Spirit's power. I know that it doesn't work to try to live this life without the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we depend upon ourselves, our willpower, our determination, our skill, and we may say, I'll just keep trying again and again, and I'll try again tomorrow. And we think, if I just tried harder, if I worked with more skill, it would work out. Sometimes we depend upon others, right? Our family, our friends, our culture, our country. And if things don't work out, sometimes we blame them. Or we say, you know what, I better find some better friends. Because these friends aren't making life work for me. Or sometimes we find a book, a technique, or a strategy. We might say, well, we need a better strategy, or we need to follow it better. Or sometimes we look to other spiritual powers. Sometimes, as Alan shared with us before, is the reality that sometimes we say, I need to look to those who are dead, or to idols, or to powers, because nothing else seems to be doing. Right? But all of these things fail because inside we're dead. They're not sufficient. And the reality is Christians do this too. So now I want to go back to this drawing and say this isn't just a description of people who have not come to new life in Christ. It can also be a description of
those who have come to new life. We cannot drive if we don't use the engine. So Paul said this to another church in this area. After beginning your Christian life by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of human effort? Are you trying to now make it work the way you wanted to before and it didn't work? How foolish can that be? And so, as Christians, we also depend upon the self. We say, again, I'm going to try. Tomorrow, I'm going to pray better. Tomorrow, I'm going to read the Bible better. Those are good things. But we say, I'll just try more. Or we say, you know what, maybe I better find a better church, or preacher, or life group, or community, because this isn't working. And we say we want to find a technique, or there is a technique. Have you heard about this new book? That's going to be the one that's going to do it. Or we do seek other powers. So again, Paul says to that church, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? When we try to do it yet again, without starting and depending upon the engine of the Holy Spirit within us, we need to know how foolish it is and what a loss it is to try to live our lives outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that we are to begin a genuine new life in Christ. And so, to be clear, becoming a Christian is not saying the right words or praying the right prayer. Right? It's not feeling bad and trying to do better. It's not even respecting Jesus in the Bible. Right? Becoming a Christian is a work of the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. It is His work in us. So again, words that Paul said to the church in Ephesus. After saying you were dead, he says, but because of his great love for us, my favorite phrase in the Bible, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Beginning a new life in Christ is a work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is his work in us to bring us life. It's not our belief that saves us. It is his grace through our faith. Beginning a new life in Christ and then living a genuine new life in Christ. And I would say again, this is, know that without the Spirit, we are lost. The days, the times when I spent just trying harder, or just saying I'm going to depend upon other people, or just saying there's a technique I'm going to do, these are days that bring loss. When it's not lived in the power of the Spirit. So I need to know that. And I need to pray for and expect the all-surpassing power of God in us. Right? If God is in us, what could stop this work? What can stop this goodness? So we need to pray for this. Yet when we pray for his power, we need to do it in relationship with God through Christ. Not like magic. And sometimes I pray as if just the words going through my mind is somehow going to make those things happen. That's not relationship. That's like magic. What I need to do is to be in relationship with God and say, this is what I want. You as my Father, I ask for your gifts. I ask for your wisdom. I ask for your presence. I come to God in relationship. That's what I should do. Then we are to make every effort to grow in Christ. For 2 years daily, they said, we want to know, we want to understand, we want our thinking changed. And we are to obey his commands as an expression of faith. This is what it is to live a genuine new life in Christ, to obey not as a technique, but as an expression of love. And so that as we grow in knowledge and as we obey, the prayer, the hope is, we can expect his work to fill our knowledge and obedience. Right, it's not depending upon the Spirit instead of obedience. It's expecting the Holy Spirit's work through our obedience. And then we're to praise God for what he does, both visible and invisible. So Jesus made this clear. He said to his disciples, I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Later he said it again. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak of, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says, wait for the Spirit, wait for the power of the Spirit. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So Paul, writing back to this church in Ephesus, gives instruction very clearly. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, to a wild and destructive mess. And I know this is what those look like and what those feel like. He says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to the mess. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. He says, here are things you can do to be filled with the Spirit. You're speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. You sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He says, be filled by the Holy Spirit, this power that God promises. Because genuine Christianity can only be lived by the all-surpassing power the Holy Spirit at work in us. So the obvious question is, have you and I been living life by something less than the power of the Holy Spirit? Have we been trying to make this bus go without running the engine that God has given, that God has planted, that God is eager to use? We need to turn to Jesus and receive the Spirit. And like those Christians in Ephesus, we need to turn away from other things and be filled by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that at the heart of Christianity is not something we try to make work. It's a gift given us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, of your life in us. We thank you for that reality. Father, we confess, I confess, that I often live without depending upon being filled with that power, but by merely human things or worse. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be filled by your Spirit, to walk in the power that you promise for your glory. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for the relationship that we have with you by the work of your Son through the power of your Spirit.